All right, let's go to the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 3. It is my hope to finish chapter 3 today. What I want you to think about in the theme of what we're going to be looking at today, we've seen the fall of mankind. I want you to think about, as we go through this, the consequences of sin, because I think human beings make far too little of sin. And we assume that we can dabble in it without it having any real impact upon our life. And particularly when we want to do those things in private where nobody sees us and we say, well, this really can't affect anything. But it always affects. And it will always affect not only those who are involved in it, because we are interconnected, it will always affect others in our lives. So in the family, nuclear family situation, when someone goes into sin, it affects the whole family. The whole family cannot be help but be impacted. If we're not careful, the extent of the sin can move generationally. Okay, what it talks about in the term that we use, passed on from the fathers to the sons and stuff. That does not mean that the next generation is not accountable. It just simply means that when we allow sin into our life, it cannot help but impact us, our family, and even the generations to follow. That's why it's so crucial, even when we think about the church, that the church, each generation of church remain faithful to the word of God, because it is quite true. We're only one generation from the church being extinct. So if we're not, if we do not pass on and live the life and pass on God's truth to the next generation, well, how could they know? And second of all, well, then who will be the next generation to be faithful to the word of God? It is a responsibility. Discipleship, and again, take that out of the context of a classroom. Discipleship is a responsibility of every child of God, a parent, a grandparent, a sibling. If God has touched your life, you and I are responsible, first of all, to share the gospel with our family members and with others. But not only stop there, we are to encourage them in their growth. That's the discipleship, so that there will always be a remnant. And, if you think about even God's command for them to be fruitful and multiply was so that there would be generations that followed him. Right? So now, keep that in mind. The impact of sin, and I would always encourage you to take this personally. What's the impact of my sin? And isn't it good that we have a God of grace? I'd hate for it all to be lined up and dumped at one time on everybody and stuff. But, there are many things that in my own personal life that I'm ashamed of that I've given into temptation or thought or words and stuff like that. And I know that it impacted people. And you could rightly say that whatever position God has put you in may have a deeper impact on more people than someone else. But regardless of that, all of us have an impact on somebody. And so we're responsible, not only for ourselves, but think about it. You live responsibly for other people. You are your own brother's keeper in that sense. You can't make them do anything, but you certainly can live a life that draws them toward the Lord. So I want you to see three impacts of sin that are given to us here in the last part of chapter 3. Let's start with verse 14. And Luke reads verse 14 and 15. It says, So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, isn't this interesting? There's two aspects that you look at here. Most of the time, people will look at this and it will just go merely to the physical aspect of it. Was he really talking to a serpent? Did the serpent really become a snake and all these kinds of things? I have no problem with that. Okay? When I look at this, I always say, this was a very wise creature, able incredibly to communicate with the man and the woman. Okay, they weren't surprised that this creature could talk to them. There's no indication of that at all. This is not the first time we might say that Satan has chosen to manifest himself in the creative order. We see this even later on in Jesus' ministry when we talk about those who are demonized. And it's not even Jesus dealing with them. You remember, it wasn't Jesus talking to the man that had all the demons. It was Jesus talking to the demons that had all the man. Okay? And we're going to see, when we get into the sixth chapter, we're going to be introduced to a group called the Nephilim. We're going to find out once again that these angelic beings seem to have the ability at times to manifest themselves in human form. And by the way, we see this in the good part too. We see it when the three angels manifested themselves, one of them being the pre-incarnate Christ, manifests himself to Abraham when he was talking about God was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. He saw them as humans, but they were clearly angels. We see that all throughout the scripture. Okay? And we'll be talking when we get there between the difference between angels who kept their first estate, in other words, stayed where they were supposed to stay, doing what they were supposed to do, and those who did not keep their first estate, who left that and who involved themselves beyond their status. And their involvement beyond their status in humankind brought great trouble. We have the first aspect of that right here. Right here. Now, who is this angelic being? And I'm not calling, when I say that, don't see that as either good or bad right now. But this angelic being that somehow had the ability to manipulate and use the serpent to deceive the man and the woman. And it's quite clear who it is. As you read the text here, okay? He's speaking to, God is speaking to the serpent, but he is speaking to more than the serpent. That's what I want you to get. He's speaking to the force or the being behind the serpent. Now, this being so, what has had to happen prior to this time here on earth is that Satan must have had already happened to fall. That's not good English, but you get what I'm saying. Everybody get what I just said? The fall of Satan already had to happen by this time. We are not told, and I know there's all kinds of subjective, sort of, we've talked about this, between verse 1 and 2 in chapter 1, people say that's when Satan fell, everything went in the conflict, and then God recreated. Well, there's no indication God ever recreated anything, okay? So we don't know when Satan fell. We do have two mentions by prophets where he uses humans again to speak of the fall of Satan. We have it in the book of Ezekiel when he talks about the king of Persia, and he uses him as an example. And he talks about, and someone says, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, I'm going to tell you that the king of Persia in the time of Ezekiel was never in the Garden of Eden. Yet Ezekiel says, "You were in the garden. And you were adorned with most precious stones, everything. You're all this, all saying." So he talks about him that way. The other place is in the book of Isaiah, where he says, and he uses the term Lucifer, or the light bearer, if you will. He says, "How you have fallen, because you have said you will be like the Most High, and you will be worshipped." But again, he uses the king of Babylon to reference Satan. Now here we have Satan being referenced through the serpent. What does he tell us here? Crucial information here. We talked about that Genesis is the book of foundation. So crucial information that he says here. He says, first of all, he says, you are cursed. So the impact of the sin here impacted, you could say, the serpent. Okay. How many of you like snakes? There is an enmity between us and snakes, for the most part. Every once in a while you find this goofy person that like me, who picks up snakes and brings them to his wife, hears her scream, get in trouble, I have to go take them back outside. So that's happened more than once. So I find them fascinating. So anyways, probably I'll stay away from them, but I find them fascinating. So we have that impact there, okay? But verse 15 is the key passage here that you need to see here. He says here, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Is he talking about the serpent here? Is he talking about a snake here? Well, no. That's not who he's referencing here. Enmity is a very strong word, and we were told that we were at enmity with God at one time. That means we were completely going in the opposite direction. Enemies, yes. Okay, enemies, yes. Hatred, yes. But even bigger than that, it's basically there is nothing godly here. Well, you have God who is here, going in completely opposite direction. Have nothing in common. Nothing in common. Please understand that when it comes to God and Satan, they have nothing in common. Nothing. James tries to make that very clear to us when he talks about God, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And then he makes this statement, in whom there is no variation. I know we live in a time where we talk about the Force. How many of you watch Star Wars and stuff like that and stuff, where the force is either good or bad? If you've seen, how many of you have seen a Korean flag? Okay, look at a Korean flag. In the Korean flag, you have what's called the yin and the yang in it. It's got a circle in the middle, kind of like the Japanese flag, but it has a two-color. They look like amoeba, a little amoebas that sort of tied together and stuff here. You can look it up if you want to. Those two symbols are called the yin and the yang. And what they speak of is, again, that concept that everything in life, and ties a lot with pantheism, everything in life has both good and bad in it. Same with God. Okay? God has a good side. God has a bad side. And those people who have that philosophy will use some of the occurrences of the Old Testament. See, God had a bad side here. They're judging God from their own perspective, which you cannot do. Okay? James again reminds us, God is not the yin and the yang. He's not the light and the dark. Everything about God is good. Everything about God is holy. Everything about God is righteous. And there is no variation at all. Okay? So that enmity that he talks about here is that opposition that God will always have with Satan. There is no compromise with Satan, church. There is no sitting down at the table with the enemy and saying, how can we come to an agreement here? There is no agreement. And you remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he actually says, what agreement is there with God and the devil? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is, there is no agreement. So he warns us, don't join yourself with ungodly people. Don't yoke yourself with ungodly people. Okay? So he says that enmity here between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Now, once again, is he talking about a serpent here? And the answer is no. Who are the seed of Satan? Well, you could deal with two areas right here, seed of Satan. Okay. Now, by the way, before I move on, let's deal with her seed. If you have a King James, a New King James, and I'm not sure about some of the more modern translations, that term seed there at the end of that verse is capitalized. Okay. I don't know. Is that in every translation that's here, or is there some that doesn't have
the capitalized? Brand New American says descendant.
Descendant.
Capitalized.
Okay. Very clear. This is not a plural when it comes to her seed. It is a point to one seed. This is the first prophetic message of Messiah. The seed of the woman is Jesus. He was not born of man. He was born by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit moved upon Mary, she conceived and she bore a child, not ever knowing a man. That's why we have the term her seed. Okay? Seed cannot produce on its own without, when we talk about biologically, without the sperm. It's an impossibility. Or it's a miracle. Which, by the way, is the same thing. There are some people who say, well, I'm waiting for science to prove. There are many things that Bible science can never and will never be able to prove. If it is legitimately a miracle, science cannot deal with it. Let me say that again. If it is legitimately a miracle, science cannot and cannot possibly deal with it. Why? Because science requires observation. I know we live in a different time where science has lost its meaning, but true science always requires observation. You make a hypothesis, you work it out, you observe, you do that until you finally come say, we've observed this enough and it's consistent. And that, so now we have what we call a scientific fact. That does not fit within the realm of miracle at all. By definition, a miracle is something beyond the natural. So it's impossible for science to prove or disprove a miracle. So it's kind of a waste of time to get in an argument with somebody about whether or not science, you know, approves of miracles and stuff like that. It's not within their wheelhouse. Okay, so we have the prophecy of her seed. And by the way, that's what Paul says later on, said he will come born of a woman. They say, wait a minute, we're all born of a woman. Now, we're all born through the process of procreation, which requires both a man and a woman. By the way, going back to what we already talked about, he created the male and female. Why? For the reason of reproduction, because there is no such thing as reproduction apart from a male and a female coming together. So what is, does gender matter? Of course it matters. It's all part of God's design. So it's folly for humanity to say, well, we don't need this anymore. You know, I saw this thing the other day where this guy said, my husband is burying my child. And this picture of this lady with a mustache pregnant. Oh, wait a minute, no, that's my husband. No, you have lost your mind. And that's the truth. They've lost their minds. And they have rejected God's authority. See, this matter of gender thing and this matter of trans stuff and all this stuff is not just a matter of opinion. It's certainly not scientific. But this is a matter of authority. And even we Christians need to decide who's going to be our authority. And I have Christian, professing Christian, well, no, it's okay. No, it's not okay. It is an attack upon the authority of God's word. And people, at the very least, that push this time, they have a mental issue going on. And at most, they have a demonic issue going on.
Did everyone see that the British Prime Minister made a statement and said there's no such thing as trans, there's just men and there's women? Can you imagine a politician in the U.S.? Can you imagine President Biden getting up and saying that?
No, I can't imagine him saying anything. So.
Or any of our politicians. Well, okay, any of our, either side of the aisle.
Either side. It has become, think about how far we have fallen from what we might call objective truth. It has become the norm to where if someone stood up and made that statement of objective truth, you have male, you have female. Do you have some variations because of mutations and because of genetic things? Of course you do. But that's not what we're talking about here. That very minuscule percentage where those mutations and those genetic things happen. We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about a mindset that has dismissed any authority over them, so anything goes, except for what's not allowable to go. I could not tell you this morning, I am really a black female. Okay. And I could go right down the list and stuff. And the people that even do that say, you can't say that. Well, what changes me from saying that from somebody else saying these other things? Because there's an agenda there, for one thing. And second of all, because they're delusional. They're delusional. And I'm going to say it without apology. They're demonic. This is demonic. And we need to understand that, and the church needs to stand up and stop surrendering truth so that we just get along with everybody. I'm not saying we need to brutalize anybody. I'm not saying that we need to be hateful, hurtful, but we're a group of supposed Christians here today. If I was talking to a group of people who were caught up in that stuff, I would approach this a little bit differently. Understand that. Not that I would compromise, not that I wouldn't speak the truth, but it's time for the church to wake up and stop compromising truth at the altar of our society, because people are dying, going to hell because we're not standing upon biblical truth. That's why foundations are so important. Okay, we'll move on from there. I am preached in 3 weeks, so I'm going to get to it. So,
Sue.
Before you move on, the first seed where it says, and your seed, is that Satan then?
Yes. Okay, now the seed of Satan. Let's deal with that for a moment. The seed of Satan. Bible refers to two that you could follow along with the seed of Satan. First one that I would say that the Bible deals with is in Jesus' time. It's kind of interesting. You'll remember when Jesus was ministering that when he was talking to the religious elite of Judaism at that time, he said, "You are of your father, the devil." Okay? That's a pretty strong statement. It's not, notice here, he didn't say, "You know what, you guys are kind of misled. You know, and you guys are kind of, you know, just sort of incorrect on theology and stuff like that." Look at the attitude of the religious elite in Jesus' time as they stood against Jesus. Now, John, in his epistle, not in the gospel, but in his epistle, he makes this statement. There are already many antichrists. What does that mean? It means there are already many who stand who are at enmity with Jesus. Not just opposed to the church, and not just opposed to the Old Testament law or whatever, but those who stand in direct. It's the difference between saying, you know what, your theology is incorrect, maybe you're heading down the wrong road, maybe you're teaching a little bit incorrectly, you need to, but it's a huge difference between someone like that and someone who stands directly opposed to Jesus Christ. I would tell you that every apostate preacher, including the Methodist preacher and one of the Lutheran churches here in town, that stand against Jesus Christ are antichrist. They're not just mistaken teachers. In other words, they should know better. And they have made a choice that they're going to teach theology and they're going to teach Bible that is contrary to who Jesus Christ is. That puts them in the realm of false teachers. That puts them in the realm of antichrist. So when John says there are many antichrists, these are the ones that he's talking about. These are the seed of Satan because they're antichrist. Okay? Now, the second aspect of the seed of Satan is that there is an antichrist who is coming. He's called the son of perdition. You realize there's only two people in all the Bible who are called the son of perdition. Perdition means destruction. There's only two people in all the Bible that are called the son of perdition. Can you tell me who the first one is?
Judas
Iscariot. Satan has caused you to do this thing, or term would be, you have given yourself over to Satan and you are doing this horrible thing. Jesus said, surely the Son of Man must be betrayed. It's going to happen. But woe to the individual who does it. Judas wasn't responsible for what Judas did. He had every opportunity to be a follower of Jesus, and yet he gave his heart over to Satan, the son of perdition. I have people say, I mean, I just hope that Judas came back around before he came. Judas is not going to be in heaven. Sorry. He is the son of perdition. He has rejected Jesus. He's of the seed of Satan.
So God knew that Jesus was going to be betrayed. So there was nothing Judas really
knew. Actually, there is. The same way that God knows that you would trust in Jesus as your Savior. It doesn't mean he made you do it. It means that he knew you would do it. Two different things altogether. Every person is responsible for their own actions before God. Every one of us. That God foreknows everything does not mean that God is to blame for everything. That's a hard concept for us to get, you know, because people say, well, couldn't he have stopped it? Of course he could have. It's not a matter of what he could do. He can do all things. How many of you, and this is on a lesser level, of course, how many of you have ever known your own kids that maybe you warned them to do something, do you knew if they did it that they were going to get in trouble, or maybe you even knew they were going to do it anyways? My dad did that to me one time. What he said to me, he said, you can go to the football game in Casa Grande when I was a teenager, and you can drive the truck to the football game, but if you don't do the right thing, I'll find out. On the way home, I didn't do the right thing, and these lights come up behind me. And guess what my dad did? He found out. How did he know? Well, he followed my age one time. But that's on a small scale. We're talking about God who is omniscient, who knows all things completely and perfectly. So he knows what you're going to do today. That doesn't change your responsibility for what you do today. You know, and by the way, if we're not careful, we can fall in the trap of what we talked about last time we met and stuff, where God, it's the woman you gave me. Okay. If you'd have never given me this woman. So in other words, what he was doing, he was blaming God. He wasn't blaming Eve for what she did, and he wasn't blaming himself for what he did. But God holds him accountable. So the seed of Satan, two aspects. You can put it on those on people we talked about, the religious leaders and those who know better, and then also you put it also on Antichrist, who is coming.
Which is the second son of perdition.
Yes, it is. Yes, he is. He's the second son of perdition. All right. Now, look at what he says about Satan. He says, and he shall bruise or crush your head, depending on what translation you have. Well, the head represents authority. Okay. Did Jesus or did the seed of woman crush the head of Satan? Well, yes. How many of you are born again? I won't have you raise your hand because, you know, if you're not, come talk to me later. We'll talk later. When you were born again, genuinely, biblically born again, the Holy Spirit took up residence in your heart. Your sins are forgiven. You've now become a child of God. But what does that mean? What it means is that in Christ, because you and I are born again, we now have victory. And we're also set free. That's what he says. Victory over what? Well, victory over our sin. You say, well, wait a minute, Tony, I still sin. We as Christians sin because we choose to sin, not because it has power over us. Do you get what I just said? Either Jesus defeated Satan in your life, or he didn't. Now, when we give Satan access, or we listen to him, or we respond to him, or we give him a place in our life that he's not supposed to have, then he will certainly tempt us. He will certainly lead us away from God if we listen to him. We still have that ability to choose what we're going to do. The point is this, you don't have to. Because now you are a different creature in Christ Jesus. So you can resist temptation. Satan has no power over the genuinely born-again Christian except for the power that Christian gives him. That doesn't mean he's not going to tempt you. Doesn't mean he's not going to bug you. That doesn't mean he's not going to come against you. But what it does mean is he has no power over you. Okay? For a lost person, that's not true. They have no ability to resist. That's why we would say that a genuine Christian cannot be possessed of a demon, though a lost person can be possessed. A genuine Christian can be oppressed by a demon, but not possessed by a demon. Okay? So when we say that he crushed his head, Satan has no place in your life except the place you give him. That's a choice we make. because he is defeated. And Paul says that, he says, you know what he did to him? He made a public spectacle of him on the cross. And he defeated him on the cross. Now, his time has not yet come for where he's headed. And he's still very active and very busy. Okay? And he's still tempting people, and he's still destroying families, and he's just still doing all these kind of things. But in the midst of that, humanity's still responsible for what they do. And how that balances out perfectly, I couldn't tell you. Okay? But you cannot say the devil made me do anything. We choose which voice we listen to and who we're going to follow.
What about the person who has been addicted to drugs and has come to salvation, and then by doing the drugs, he's opened up the door to Satan? So when he comes to salvation, would he still be possessed until he's delivered or not?
I don't believe so. I believe in salvation, we're delivered from what we're delivered from. Okay. That does not mean that we don't have to still deal with those things. I've dealt with so many people through the years and stuff. We had a group called our Abundant Life Group in Tucson. People that came out of drugs, came out of alcohol, stuff like that. I've seen people completely delivered where they had no more draw. I've also seen people that I believe were as sincere as anybody else who, for some reason, God did not deliver them from that. And for them, and only God knows who this is, for them, it required them every day to focus on God. Listen, the Bible in the book of Hebrews says that we all have what's called besetting sins. Do you know what your besetting sin is? Do you? You know that sin that has, that you've been forgiven of, and you've been set free from, if you will, but it's still something that just hangs on to you. It's a thing you've got to guard against. I've said this before, even with our Abundant Life Group. You could put every drug you wanted to on this table. You could put every bit of alcohol on that table you want. I could sit there all day long and not be tempted. Where another brother or sister in Christ who has that besetting sin, it would drive them nuts. Okay? But I have my own issues. I have those same things in my life that don't look like that, maybe. But that if I'm not walking with the Lord, if I'm not surrendered to the Holy Spirit, I will give in to those things. They are weaknesses in me. Now someone said, well, why won't God just deliver us from them all? Part of that is what he said to Paul. And Paul kept saying, I got this thorn in the flesh, Lord, please take it away, please take it away. And God says, for you, Paul, I want you to hear this very clearly. For you, Paul, I'm not taking that away. For you, Paul, you need to understand, in the midst of what you're going through, my grace is sufficient for you. Trust me, Paul, and you'll have victory. Sometimes victory is, what we want to say, a done deal. And sometimes for we Christians, victory is an ongoing process. We'd all like for it to be a done deal. But that's just not the case all the time. Because the truth is, you are still influenced by sin. Sin is still all around you, and you're still in the same flesh you were in when you came to Jesus Christ. But what has changed is now you've been given a new heart, which gives you a desire for God now, which you didn't have before. But you still have to struggle. Paul talks about, you know, the things he doesn't want to do, he finds himself doing, and the things that he knows he needs to do, he doesn't do. Anybody else struggle with that sometimes? You know, so it's not a matter of that Jesus is inadequate. No, not at all. None of us would know victory at any level if it weren't for Jesus Christ. And at what level victory is yours as you deal with whatever you deal with, that's his decision. It's not your decision. Can you trust him if Lord, if you remove this, I'll trust you. Can I ask you this, Christian? If he chooses not to remove it from your life, would you still trust him?
So that gave me this principle recently. If I'm trusting in the cornerstone, I'm going to be a stepping stone for God. But if not, I can be a stone.
Yeah.
And another thing, too, is first Timothy, they strain to fruitless destruction. I mean, destruction. I was thinking about that. In Hebrews 8:1, it says, now this is the main point. We have Christ. We have such a high priest. So my thing is, fruitless discussion, anything that doesn't have Christ in the main point.
Yep. Right. He's our life. He should be everything. All right. So we have the crushing of his head, but notice here he also says, but he will bruise your heel. Well, the impact of our sin was great upon Jesus. Didn't destroy him, of course, but look at what he suffered. Look what he suffered. That's what he's speaking of here. It's not just I'll put it this way. Our redemption is not just a statement where God says, you're forgiven. Not just a statement. Our redemption came with a high price. Someone says, well, why? Why didn't God just say you're forgiven? Because sin has consequences. That's the point. And the ultimate consequence of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. And if Jesus did not pay for our sin by his death upon the cross, where all of our sin was put upon him, where God, as it were, turned his back and left him there just for that time to deal with our sin, it was the Father who poured out his punishment on the Son. Because it's God who requires a payment for sin. And Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, was a perfect payment for sin. He literally paid for our sin, folks. And if he didn't pay for your sin, you'll pay for your sin. But sin has to be paid for. It has to be paid for. That's why I said at the beginning, we make so little of sin, but God makes a great deal of sin. It costs everything. So when he talks about him bruising his heel, that's what he's talking about right there. All right. Now look at the two other consequences. We won't spend as much time on these two consequences. We look at the end of chapter 3. First of all, he says to the woman, what changed for the woman that wasn't there before? Well, first thing he says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception. How many of you had babies? Any guy who raises his hand to hear, you're in trouble already. Okay. Was it fun? Was it hard? Was there pain? Where does that come from? He says, part of that pain of childbirth is because of the fall. Now, I would take this one step further, guys. I would say that he's not just merely talking about physical pain. I believe he is. But I do also think he's talking about the emotional pain of mothers. What I mean by that? Well, there's something about a mother, something very special about a mother. And there's also something very hurtful for a mother that has to deal with children who are not followers of God. There's an emotional impact of that. It'd be wonderful if we knew, I'm going to have children. And all my children are going to be followers of God. Well, there's no pain in that. What do you do when you're a mother and you look and you see your children don't love God? And you love your children. Is that not a huge pain? So there's that aspect of sin that invades the family unit is what I'm saying here. And how many mothers have been grieved by disobedient children or hateful children or unloving children? Or ungodly children. The pain there. And I'm not saying that fathers don't have that pain. Of course we do. But there is unique. There's a mothering instinct that we as men cannot know. I believe that. We are distinctly different from each other. Not only physically, but I believe we are distinctly different from each other emotionally. By design. Mothers are by nature, I believe, nurturing. It is an abnormality to have a woman, a mother that does not want to nurture their offspring. While we might say that the dad is the hunter and the provider and the protector, That doesn't mean there's not love there. It doesn't mean there's not care there. It just means we are different, and we are different by design. So the family unit could be, even in the fallen state, so the family unit could be everything it could possibly be. So he talks about that there in your conception, in your pain, you shall bring forth children. And look what he says, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, that's an interesting statement. I want to spend just a moment there, because someone said, what does he mean by that? Well, there are those who say it just means that she will have affection toward her husband that he may not have toward him. I take it a little bit further now. I think it speaks of the desire of the woman to reign over or to set over her husband. The desire for the woman to set over her husband. What I mean by that, remember, we're talking about a sin state here. God has set proper order within the family. Okay? What's the proper order in a Christian family? Did you know this? Christ, the husband, the wife, the children. Proper order. That does not mean importance. That just means proper order. In a church, there's a proper order. We talked about this. Okay? When sin happened, the proper order got messed up. So the desire of the woman is not simply to say she has affection for the husband that maybe he may not have for her. And I guess I could be a part of it. But that's why it says right here, the last part, and he shall rule over you. In other words, she wants to take that position of leadership that God has designed for the male. That bother you? Chew on it for a while. Because it really, keep the whole thing in context. He's talking about what has happened because of the fall and the disruption that's happened within his creative order of things. How many of you wives don't like to be told by your husband what to do? I know some of you have told your husband, you can't tell me. And we joke about it sometimes when we say, I've got to go ask my boss. I say that all the time. I go ask my boss. I have one at home. I have one here at the office. Okay. We talk about that and stuff like that. But it is improper biblically for, and I'm talking about a family that is intact. It is improper biblically for the woman to be the spiritual leader of that household. Now listen, I understand there are some family units where the husband is not a believer and the woman has to step up and do things. I understand that. And sometimes that has to happen because of sin. Okay? But the proper order, okay? And I tell you, I dealt with this several times in my ministry where we'll have a lady who is a faithful member, who's a follower of Jesus in church and stuff, and she'll say, Tony, can we get some people together and pray for my husband? I'll say, yeah, let's do that. Let's pray that your husband will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Anytime that husband has come to faith in Jesus Christ, and then I get this knock on my door again. Well, he's trying to tell me what to do now. He's trying to lead the family in Bible stuff. He's trying to lead the family in prayer. He's just a baby, and I'm the mature one here, so I need to be lead the family. No, you don't. Show me how mature you are by stepping aside and lifting your husband up so that at whatever level he is, let him lead the family. And you'll be blessed because of that. I know that doesn't ring well in our world today. But there's a lot of things biblically that don't ring well in our world today. And it's not a putting down of anybody. Because I think when we function fully as both male and female, husband, wife, children, parent, we function fully as God has called, that all that will ever do is lift us up. Every one of us. All that will ever do is lift us up. Not about putting a thumb on somebody. If someone approaches all this that way, then they're approaching it wrong. Or some guy says, well, I'm the head of the family. My wife will do whatever I say to do. Well, you're an idiot. Not being biblical. She better be the apple of your eye. She better be the one that you surround with love and protection and you exalt her as that one special lady in your life. And if we're not doing that as men, then we're not right either. Everybody wants to claim their own, they want to claim their own territory and their own authority. But remember that before Paul talked about wives, submit yourself to your husband, before he ever said any of that, he said this, and submit yourself to each other out of reverence for Christ. Submit just means to properly relate to one another, to biblically relate to one another. Right? So that verse right there, last part of that verse tells me that she's going to have trouble remaining within the creative order that God has. And we see that all throughout history. Okay. Verse 17. Then he said to Adam, now he's going to talk to Adam, because you heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Now he's going to talk to Adam. Wait a minute, Adam. Adam, I'm your head. And I already told you not to eat of that tree. Why would you listen to anybody else's voice? In other words, listen to me. In a very real sense, we have the first demonstration of idolatry. Where the first man put somebody or something above God. That's idolatry. This was not a debate thing. Well, what do you think? You think we should eat of this? Let's take a vote. Okay? There's two of us here. And if we vote too, God's only one, so we can outvote him. Kind of like Christian denominations vote on whether or not they believe the Bible or not. Who cares? You're already in trouble when you have to vote those things. So it's craziness. As if their vote makes any difference. Someone said, well, praise God, we voted to follow the scripture. So, brother, let me ask you this. What if the vote had gone the other way? See, the point is that you've stepped in a place of authority you don't have. You don't have the authority to make such a vote. Because it's already been determined. So why would you even bother voting whether or not you believe the Bible or not? Blows my mind. Anytime you vote on something, you're saying that there's a possibility you can go one way or the other. When God has commanded something, there should never be a vote taken. Never. So God says, you have exalted the voice of the woman above my voice in your life. And because you have done that, and I put you in a place where you are to be the spiritual authority or leader, if you will, in your home. And you have handed that over. You've given it to her. And you've been disobedient to me. So he goes on to say, he says, so because of that, cursed is the ground. Now, again, remember, the impact of sin is greater than anything we think of. He says, listen, Adam, it's not just that you're going to be separated from me spiritually now, but cursed is the ground itself. In the book of Romans, where the writer there tells us that not only is mankind awaiting the full redemption of God, but creation itself is awaiting that. In other words, the fall of mankind impacted not only humanity, it affected all of creation. Everything was impacted. So he talked about the ground. You shall toil to eat from it and all the days of your life. Now, why is this distinctly different? Because think about, they lived in this place where it just happened. Oh, yeah, he tended, you know, enjoyed the garden like my wife does, and I don't. Enjoyed the garden and stuff out there and stuff. And, you know, so what do you do? Oh, I'm hungry. Just grab an apple. Just not off this tree. But just grab an apple or whatever you're going to grab and stuff and enjoy. But that's not the way it's going to be anymore. Now man is going to have to work the ground. And not only will the ground produce good things, but now the ground will produce thorns and thistles. They'll come up. And if you're trying to grow a garden here in Arizona, you know what those things are. Okay? And it says, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Once again, I'll remind you that still at this time, mankind is vegetarian in that sense. There'll be a time when that changes, and we'll see that. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for the dust you are, and to the dust you shall return. So now we have the first statement of physical death. And we already had physical death, remember, because God killed the animal to clothe them in the skins and stuff. But now for mankind, we have the first statement of physical death, which was something that was absent to them. They had no idea, they had no experience of death of any kind until sin happened. And it says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was a mother of all living. So we have Adam and Eve being our first parents. And all living creatures came out. Verse 21. And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and he clothed them. Verse 22 now. Then the Lord said, behold, the man hath become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat it and live forever. Now, we move from the aspect he's just talked about, that is physical death, to dust you return. Now we're talking about spiritual things. What does he mean to live forever? Here's a point that you're going to get. To live forever in a state of sin. And that's not a possibility. So what does God do? He took man out of the garden where man had access to the tree of life. And God restricted or eliminated, let me put it this way, that access to the tree of life until the proper time when there'd be another tree of life. But man could not find eternal salvation in any other thing, even we're talking about Old Testament, other than in a right relationship with God. Okay, so verse 24. So he drove out man, and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and flaming swords which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. In other words, Indiana Jones will not find it in the next movie. Okay, it's not there. It's gone. That garden's gone. Now, if you read the book of Revelation, we'll close with this because we're at time. There's another garden coming. And we'll eat from the tree of life freely. It'll be an incredible time. But man cannot stay in the state of sin and live forever in the sense of live forever before God. And so God eliminated that access to that tree of life for mankind until the time came again when he'll open up access again through his son Jesus. And we'll stop there.
Oh, no.
So we'll start the fourth chapter and we'll have the first murder next week. So, all right. Anderson, would you voice our prayer for Smith?
Lord, I thank you for your grace. We humbly come before you. I thank you for your servant Tony and for the words that he was able to share, that you were able to share with us this morning. We pray that you direct us, protect us, lead us to glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, online. We'll see y'all later.
Thanks, Tony.
Bye-bye. God bless.